So our reading this morning is Judges chapter 9, all about Abimelech. And it's quite a long reading, so I'm going to split it up into two. We'll do the first part of it now, and then we'll get up, stretch our legs and sing a song. And then we'll sit down again and have the remainder of the reading. If you're following in a church Bible, we're going to start on page 251, or it's up on the screen there as well. And I'm going to read from verses 1 to 6. Then skip just a little bit and move on to verse 22. Then I will read until verse 29, then we'll sing, and then after that I'll read the rest of the chapter. So let's hear the word of God, starting at Judges chapter 9, verse 1. Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, and Jerubbaal, by the way, is another word for Gideon, another name that Gideon had, and I think you've heard of him. Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem, and said to them, and all his mother's clan, "Ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you, or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood." When the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is related to us." They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith, and Abimelech used it to hire reckless scoundrels who became his followers. He went to his father's home in Ophrah and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar in Shechem to crown Abimelech king. Moving on to verse 22. After Abimelech had governed Israel for 3 years, God stirred up animosity between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, so that they acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem, who had helped him murder his brothers. In opposition to him, these citizens of Shechem set men on the hilltops to ambush and rob everyone who passed by. And this was reported to Abimelech. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved with his clan into Shechem, and its citizens put their confidence in him. After they had gone out into the fields and gathered the grapes and trodden them, they held a festival in the temple of their god. And while they were eating and drinking, they cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech, and why should we Shechemites be subject to him? Isn't he Jerubbaal's son? And isn't Zebul his deputy? Serve the family of Hamor, Shechem's father. Why should we serve Abimelech? If only this people were under my command, then I would get rid of him. I would say to Abimelech, 'Call out your whole army.'" When Zebul, the governor of the city, heard what Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, he was very angry. Under cover, he sent messengers to Abimelech, saying, "Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his clan have come to Shechem and are stirring up the city against you. Now then, during the night, you and your men should come and lie in wait in the fields. In the morning at sunrise, advance against the city. When Gaal and his men come out against you, seize the opportunity to attack them." So Abimelech and all his troops set out by night and took up concealed positions near Shechem in four companies. Now Gaal, son of Ebed, had gone out and was standing at the entrance to the city gate, just as Abimelech and his troops came out from their hiding place. When Gaal saw them, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." Zebul replied, "You mistake the shadows of the mountains for men." But Gaal spoke up again, "Look, people are coming down from the central hill, and the company is coming from the direction of the diviner's tree." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your big talk now, you who said, 'Who is Abimelech, that we should be subject to him? Aren't these the men that you ridiculed? Go out and fight them.'" So Gaal led out the citizens of Shechem and fought Abimelech. Abimelech chased him all the way to the entrance of the gate, and many were killed as they fled. Then Abimelech stayed in Arumah, and Zebul drove Gaal and his clan out of Shechem. The next day the people of Shechem went out to the fields, and this was reported to Abimelech. So he took his men, divided them into three companies, and set an ambush in the fields. When he saw the people coming out of the city, he rose to attack them. Abimelech and the companies with him rushed forward to a position at the entrance of the city gate. Then two companies attacked those in the fields and struck them down. All that day, Abimelech pressed his attack against the city until he had captured it and killed its people. Then he destroyed the city and scattered salt over it. On hearing this, the citizens in the tower of Shechem went into the stronghold of the temple of El-Berith. When Abimelech heard that they had assembled there, he and all his men went up Mount Zalmon. He took an axe and cut off some branches, which he lifted to his shoulders, and he ordered the men with him, "Quick, do what you have seen me do." So all the men cut branches and followed Abimelech. They piled them up against the stronghold and set it on fire with the people still inside. So all the people in the tower of Shechem, about 1,000 men and women, also died. Next, Abimelech went to Thebes and besieged it and captured it. Inside the city, however, was a strong tower, to which all the men and women, all the people of the city, had fled. They had locked themselves in and climbed up on the tower roof. Abimelech went to the tower and attacked it, but as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. Hurriedly he called to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and kill me so that they can't say a woman killed him." So his servant ran him through, and he died. When the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the people of Shechem pray for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them.
It's good to be back with you, Chris and I have had a great time at the Aberystwyth Conference, some great ministry and some great fellowship, but it's nice to be back again with you. We're looking at the book of Judges together, and we're looking at huge, great chunks of it in one go. So we're actually not looking at most of the detail of the stories. It's helpful. You know where we're going with the book of Judges. If you've kind of read ahead, that would be helpful. Not essential, but helpful. But what I'm trying to do is to see what this book is all about, what the whole book of Judges is about, what are its big themes, what are the things that God is saying to us through a book which may not be the most accessible of books. It's full of gruesome stories, isn't it? They really are quite gruesome. And you kind of think, well, why have we got this in the Bible? What's the kind of purpose of it? And some of the passages, not necessarily because of their gruesomeness, but you look at them and you think, well, I'm not even sure why this passage is here anyway. I've got one little kind of tip for you. Wherever you come across a passage of Scripture and you think, or a subsection of a passage of Scripture, and you think, I really have no idea why it's here, take good note of it, because it usually is right at the heart of something. Understanding it is the key to unlocking things. But we're going to look at Abimelech. There are all sorts of spellings of Abimelech. So if the one on the screen is not the one in your version of Scripture, don't worry about it. There's lots of alternative spellings. But what I thought would be useful to do first would be to just recap, because it's been 2 weeks since we've been in Judges. And this is an afterthought on my part, but I thought it might be good to try and encapsulate in one sentence what we've discovered so far to be the big themes in the different sort of portions of Judges. So the first one is in the introduction. You remember we looked at the beginning of Judges, and I think the big theme there is that the holy God punishes the sinful but pardons the repentant. The recurring theme of Judges, isn't it, is the people departed from the Lord. The Lord brought judgment on them. The people repented. They cried to the Lord. The Lord raised up a judge. There was peace in the land. The people forgot. The people disobeyed the Lord. And the whole thing starts all over again. So that's the big theme, not just of the opening chapters, but the big theme of the book. The holy God punishes the sinful but pardons the repentant. And then we looked at Deborah and Barak. And I'm suggesting this is the theme. The sovereign God will save his people, but withholds reward from the disobedient. You remember, Barak is reluctant to go out. He wants Deborah to be sort of alongside him. And Deborah basically kind of smacks him a little bit on the wrist and says, no, you lead the army. But because of your hesitancy, the Lord will give the glory to a woman. And Sisera will be killed by a woman, not by you. And we saw how there was a parallel in the book of Esther with the way in which Mordecai says to Queen Esther, you know, if you don't go into the king's presence, if you don't do what God is telling you, God will raise up deliverance from another source. But as for you, don't think you're going to survive the disaster that's coming. So the sovereign God will save his people, but he will withhold reward from the disobedient. And then we looked at Gideon. The jealous God uses the weak and the foolish. I call him the jealous God because one of the great themes of the story of Gideon, if you remember, is I can't save you as long as you've got this huge army. Too many. If I save you with this massive great army that you've got, even though, yeah, I know it's outnumbered 10 to 1, but even so, you might say, our own strength has done this. And so the God who is jealous for his own glory says to Gideon, no, too many, no, too many, no, too many. And when he gets down to 300, he says, okay, now you can go. Because now it will be obvious and clear that it's me, not you, that has done this. And so we can say that God uses the weak and the foolish. And Gideon is weak in himself. He sees the irony of the initial greeting, behold, mighty man of valor. And he goes, you've got to be joking. I'm hiding in a vine and in a press because I'm scared of the Midianites. And we saw God's gentleness with him, how he answers his prayers and so on, and kind of leads him on. So those would be my kind of one-sentence themes for what we've seen so far. But what about Abimelech? The narrative of Abimelech, and you notice I put a question mark. Abimelech the judge? Is he? It's a complex narrative, and it doesn't really matter too much whether you've got the whole kind of theme of it in your mind, but Abimelech is one of the sons of Gideon, Jerubbaal, and Gideon has numerous wives, and he's got numerous children. And Abimelech goes to his mother's relatives. In other words, his relatives that are not also relatives of his brothers. And he says, look, wouldn't it make sense if I ruled over you? Just think how wonderful it would be, men of Shechem, to have one of your own as king. Or do you want those others that have got no connection with you, no connection with the city? Do you want them to rule over you? And he persuades them, and they say, oh, that sounds a good idea to me. And we read that he hires worthless men, reckless fellows. They follow him, and they make him, chapter 9 and verse 6, king. And he decides to wipe out his entire family. And as so often happens on these occasions, it doesn't quite work out because Jotham survives. And then the story goes on. The men of Shechem, we'll see all this in a moment. They decide to side with somebody else against Abimelech, and he destroys them and destroys the city. And then eventually you find that he takes on another city, and he tries the same thing again. This time it doesn't work out so well for him, and he ends up getting a headache as somebody drops a huge great millstone off the walls onto his head. So it's a kind of complex sort of story, but the essential things from it, I think, are easy for us to grasp and follow. And the first, I think, is the status of Abimelech himself. I want to suggest to you that he's not a judge. So you may say, well, why is his story in the book of Judges? Well, just for that reason. He's not a judge, and he certainly isn't a king. I say he's not a judge because either explicitly or implicitly, all the judges are declared to be that. Ehud, we're told in chapter 3, for instance, during his time, the land had rest. And if you follow that phrase through into the later history of God's people, you'll find it's always associated with someone, a king, who has done right in the eyes of the Lord. Shamgar is said to have saved Israel. Gideon is, the Lord is with you, chapter 6, you mighty man of valor. But that's not true of Abimelech. Abimelech is a wheeler-dealer. Abimelech is a man with no principles, no morals, no sense of right and wrong. And so he panders to the very worst in the men of Shechem. He panders to their desire for significance and importance and power. And he uses the money they give to hire worthless and reckless fellows. You read that in verse 4. But verse 22 of chapter 9 says, Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. The point I think that's being made in the chapter is that here is Abimelech. He is ruling. He's ruling by God's permission, but not by God's appointment. It is never said of Abimelech that God raised him up. It is never said of Abimelech that he is a judge in that sense. And he's a man who doesn't rely on God at all. He relies on his own pretty nasty nature, and he relies on his own wisdom and his own understanding. So you find that he, when he's finished with the men of Shechem, when they've rebelled against him, he devises this plan and he murders them in the fields. You may think it's a good military strategy. He cuts them off from the city and then he wipes them out in the fields. And then when they retreat into a tower, he burns it to the ground with all of them in it. That's his answer. But later on, you notice in verse 50, he goes to Thebes. And it's a similar kind of situation. And this time he decides that he will do the same thing again. Verses 52 and 53. Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it, and he drew near to the tower to burn it with fire. Abimelech is a man who says, I know what works. Doesn't matter whether it's something that is sanctioned by God or isn't sanctioned by God. It works. And this time, as he's building his fire around the tower, somebody decides to drop this great millstone on his head, end of Abimelech. He's finished with, because he's not under the protection of God. And although he's a judge because he makes himself a judge, or in fact, he doesn't, does he? He makes himself a king. But who does Scripture say is the first king of Israel? It's not Abimelech, is it? It's Saul. Abimelech doesn't figure anywhere in the list of the kings of Israel. Because he has appointed himself a king, doesn't make him a king. He's only a king if the hand of God is upon him. He's only a king if he's been anointed by the Lord. And he hasn't. He's a self-appointed man. So I would suggest to you that he's neither a judge nor is he a king. So the whole of chapter 9, and in fact chapter 10 is reinforcing what we learned at the beginning in a very clear way. But the whole of chapter 9 is there to teach us a very different lesson. This is something unique in the book of Judges, and we'll try to discover what it is in a moment. But firstly, we need to look at the men of Shechem. The men of Shechem. Shechem's got an interesting history and not an irrelevant history to this story. We first meet Shechem in Genesis 33. Jacob came to safety in the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he encamped before the city. As early as Genesis 33, Shechem was a place of safety. That's what God had appointed it to be. And that is almost made permanent in the book of Joshua. To the particular tribe were given Shechem, the city of refuge for the manslayer. Now, if you don't know what the cities of refuge were, Israel at this point is a nomadic people. And very much justice is kind of in the hands of the locals, the elders and so on. And provision is made in the law of God, and it becomes very much laid out and specified when you get to the book of Deuteronomy. But as early as Joshua, certain cities are appointed in key places in the land. And so if you are unfortunate enough to be working, let's say, on a building site or something, and you're banging away with your great heavy sort of hammer, and while you're doing it, the hammerhead flies off and hits the person working alongside you on the head, and they die. His relatives may decide that this is a good cause for a blood feud, and they will say, well, a life for a life. In those circumstances where it is accidental, the provision was made that you could run to a city of refuge. And within that city, you were safe. Nobody dare come and take you. It was a place of sanctuary. In this country, in the Middle Ages, the church claimed the right of giving sanctuary to people. You probably know Victor Hugo's Hunchback of Notre Dame, how the hunchback rescues the maiden in order to give her sanctuary within the cathedral. It was a place of refuge, appointed as such by God. Joshua 24. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. Joshua wrote the words of the book of the law of God and took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Shechem has now become not only a city of refuge, but it's become a memorial city. It is a place that is set up to remind God's people of God's mercy, of God's grace, of God's forgiveness. What has happened? By the time we get to Judges 9, they gave him, this is the men of Shechem, give Abimelech 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-Berith. In other words, there is a temple or a sanctuary to Baal in Shechem. This place that was to be a reminder, a refuge for the people of Israel, this place that was to become a place, a memorial place to remember the goodness of God, has become a pagan center of worship. These people have fallen hugely. And what does Abimelech do with the money? Well, this city of refuge where innocent people can run and become safe under the power of God, is now funding terrorism so that Abimelech can go and slay his 70 brothers, funded by Shechem. Funded by Shechem. And so we come to something in verse 7. It's interesting that Steve left this out of the reading, but we're going to read it and come to it in a moment. Jotham, the one surviving son, stands on Mount Gerizim, and he addresses the leaders of Shechem. Now that again has historical significance, because Mount Gerizim, if you look in Deuteronomy 11, Mount Gerizim is one of the two mountains on which the blessings and the cursings of God were proclaimed to the children of Israel. And Mount Gerizim was supposed to be the place where the blessing was set forth. And Jotham chooses to go up onto Mount Gerizim and to challenge the leaders of Shechem about their conduct and the way in which they're living. And we'll pick that up in just a moment. But Abimelech does not listen. Neither do the men of Shechem listen. And so we pick up in verse 23, chapter 9, verse 23, we pick up a theme that we've already seen, but a theme that will run through the remainder of Scripture. And interestingly enough, becomes very relevant in the story of the first genuine king of Israel, King Saul. God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. It's a reminder to us, and the whole book of Judges is a reminder to us, that whatever is going on, actually God is in control. And you remember in the days of Saul and David, the Lord sends an evil spirit to torment Saul, and that creates the tension between David and Saul, but provides the means for David to demonstrate that he is the man after God's own heart. Here it is a judgment. Here it is a judgment. And so Shechem, having departed from its historical purpose as a memorial city to God and as a city of refuge for the innocent, is judged by God itself. And Abimelech, having lost his temper with them, really, he fights against them. Verse 45, he raises the city to the ground and he sows it with salt. That last little statement means he makes it uninhabitable forever. Once you've sown salt into the fields that surround a city, nothing will grow there. And so you have to go too far to feed your flock or to sow your crops. And so your city becomes not worth building again. And 1,000 men and women die in the tower. So that's the narrative, really. So let me ask you a question. What on earth is this story in the middle that Steve didn't read for us? I'm going to read it for you now. Jotham is on Mount Gerizim, and he speaks out. Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Notice that. If you listen to my words, God will listen to you. This is me preaching to you, says Jotham. This is me being Jonah to you, the Ninevites of Shechem. I'm going to declare to you the truth of God in order that you may listen to God. And this is the little story he tells them. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, "Reign over us." But the olive tree said to them, "Shall I leave my abundance by which the gods and men are honored and go and hold sway over the trees?" And the tree said to the fig tree, "You come and reign over us." But the fig tree said to them, "Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go and hold sway over the trees?" And the trees said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go and hold sway over the trees? Then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in good faith you're anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out from the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, he applies the parable, now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done him and his deeds as they deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day, and have killed his son, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. If then you have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled. Can you see what the purpose of the story is? And how it's worked out? This is actually preaching, isn't it? This is applied preaching. What Jotham is doing is he's standing there and he's saying, men of Shechem, this is wake-up time. Remember from where you have fallen, familiar words from Revelation, and repent. Is what you've done pleasing to God? Have you acted with integrity? Have you behaved as you should behave towards the sons of Gideon, of Jerubbaal, as gratitude for what they did for you or what he did for you? If so, fine, says Jotham. Let God be our judge. This is what he's saying. Let God judge between you and me. If this is true, then everything is fine and dandy. But if not, and we're back in the days of Moses now, he is pronouncing a blessing or a curse from Mount Gerizim. And the curse is this. Let fire come from Abimelech and devour you. And that is exactly what happened, isn't it? There they were in the tower, and Abimelech has this idea of chopping down wood and so on, laying it at the side of the tower and just setting fire. Some of the tower might have been made of wood, even if it was made of stone. Eventually, that kind of intensity of heat would have caused the bottom of the tower to crumble and the rest of it to collapse. But there's a second part to this. And let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. And it's his reliance on this same tactic of burning down a tower that causes him to be stupid enough to get so close to the wall that somebody can drop a stone on his head and crush him. So, what's chapter 9 about? What's the allegory about? What's the purpose of this passage? Can I suggest this to you, that the purpose of the passage is one of immense relevance to you and me, because it's fairly easy, isn't it, with some of the others. You kind of think, Gideon, the big message there is that God uses weak people because he's an almighty God. I can relate to that. But I'm really struggling with all this business of trees being made kings over people and towers and battles. I don't see the relevance for me. Can I suggest that the relevance is this? all of these people are discontent with the position that God has given to them. Shechem has an elevated position amongst the cities. It is a city of refuge. It is a place where the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of God are heralded to the whole of the nation. But they would rather be, in effect, the capital city of King Abimelech's kingdom, even though God has not appointed Abimelech as a king. They're discontent with the role that God has given them. They're discontent to be the place where there is a marker of the covenant between God and Israel. And they build themselves a blasphemous temple to Baal. One of the Baals, you probably know Baal is a kind of catch-all term for umpteen gods, Baal Berith being just one of them. They're not content. Abimelech is not content. He is regarded as one of the sons of Jerubbaal, but we learn towards the end of the story that actually he's probably an illegitimate child. At best, he's the child of a concubine because his mother is a servant. She's not the daughter of one of the leaders of Shechem or something. She's a servant. Abimelech has been accepted within the family, but he's always going to be the odd one out. He's always going to be the one that isn't really one of the family, one of the tribe. And so he is quite willing to murder the rest of his brothers in order to become the top dog. He's not content with the place that God has given him in life. And contentment, you've heard me quote from Jeremiah Burroughs' book before, the lost jewel or the missing jewel of Christian contentment. There is a huge challenge, I think, in the days in which we live, and it's a New Testament challenge that comes to us to be people that are contented. Content with who God has made us to be. That is not the same as the fatalism of Hinduism. Hinduism says, you are where you are. Do not try to alter it. If you do, karma will catch up with you and you'll come back as something worse. That's not what Christian contentment is. Christian contentment can be full of ambition. It can be full of drive. It can be full of stretching of yourself that is contained within a peace with how God answers prayer and how God works in your life. Content. It was there in the hymn, Luther's hymn, that we began our service with. The world, says Luther, may come in and take everything precious from us, yet is its gain passing temporary and not really worth mentioning. But Scripture addresses it head on, doesn't it? Luke chapter 13 and verse 14. Soldiers asked him, this is Jesus, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. And be content with your wages. Soldiers had all the potential, didn't they, to run little protection rackets. They were the ones with the swords. They were the ones with the authority. They could extort money from people. Jesus says, don't do it. Just be content with your wages. Are we content with material things? We live in an age, don't we, where I really must stop using this illustration now because I'm reaching the point where I'm going to have to, well, I'm at the point where I have to explain what the things are anyway. For those of you under a certain age, a VHS or a videotape was an old-fashioned machine that we used to put, you know, there's a little envelope at the beginning, like a letterbox, and you stuck it in, rather like a DVD, only much, much fatter. And there were a number of kind of sources of these, and it was tape, and it used to go round and round and round and round and round, and you could record a program on it, and then you could wipe it off again and record something else until you wrecked the tape so much that it became useless. But there were one of the models of this was by Sony, and it never really caught on. It was a much better system than VHS, but it never caught on. And Sony produced two video recorders at least. One was called the Sony C6, and the other was called the Sony C9. Now, there is a point to this, eventually. The purpose of the Sony C6, the advertising was everything you need in a video player. You think, I must buy this. Ah. But what about Sony C7 was the other one, I think. The Sony C7, everything you want in a video player. In other words, Sony were advertising, this is full of features you don't need, but you want them. You want them, don't you? You know? And we live in that kind of world now, don't we? You know? You buy a car and it knows whether it's day or night to save you the effort of turning your headlights on, you know? It has cruise control to save you putting your foot. Or it has radar cruise control so that you don't even have to worry if the car in front of you slows down. You just carry on. This is not enough for us, is it? We want the entirely autonomous car. Well, I don't. I'd be scared stiff to sit in a car with no driver. But we're always wanting more, aren't we? That's our society. We want more. More. We want to live better. We want to live longer. We want to be more significant, more important. Scripture says, be content. Paul in 2 Corinthians says this, I am content with weaknesses. No, we don't want to be content with weaknesses. We want somebody to find something that makes us 100% fit and strong again. Even when we are old, we're not content with weaknesses. We want to be fit physically. We want to be clever intellectually. And what we struggle to understand is that God uses the weak and the foolish things of this world to achieve what he wants to achieve. We don't want to be Gideon. We want to be, in the eyes of the world, a mighty man of valor. We're not content for the Lord to use us through our weaknesses. We want him to give us strength so that in our strength we can serve the Lord. Some of the most notable servants of God in history have been weak people. Paul says, I'm content with weaknesses. We're never sure, but it does appear that Paul suffered from some very significant eye problem. Remember, he says to the Galatians, when I was amongst you, you'd have torn out your eyes and given them to me if you could. He writes and says, look with what big letters I'm writing this sort of thing. You know, his signature at the end of the epistle was sort of about 4 pages long because he couldn't see what he was doing. But he was content. He was content with insults, with hardships, with persecutions, and with calamities. He was content with persecutions? Well, yes, because arrested in Philippi flogged and thrown in jail, singing praises to God at midnight, there comes an earthquake and the jailer and his entire family are saved. And Paul says, I'm content. I'll take my shirt off again. Flog me again that I might serve you. I'm content. Why? He says, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And it's true, isn't it? When we think we're strong, we're at our most vulnerable. Whether that's as individuals or as a church or whatever ministry you're involved in, when you wake up and you think to yourself, I can do this, then you're weak, you're vulnerable. It's when you get up every morning and say, this is too much for me, Lord. I can't do it. But by your strength, I can. With your help, I can. Then we're strong. In Philippians, Paul makes a slightly different point. He says, I'm not speaking about a need. He says, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And he contrasts because in his life, he's known times of prosperity. And in his life, he's known times of austerity. He's known times of great freedom, and he's known times when he's not free at all. He's imprisoned. And what he's saying is, look, I've learned that whatever God is doing, he has his ambitions. He wants to preach the gospel amongst this people and that people. He wants to go to Rome. But if God says, no, you're not going to Rome now, he says, then I'm content with that, Lord. It doesn't make him a man without ambition and drive. No one can accuse Paul of that. But it neither makes him a man who is not serving God in the here and now because he's waiting for the then. And we can do that. We can say, if only I would. And God is saying, no. Do you think I've made a mistake in your life? The way I shaped you and fashioned you and made you, is that a mistake? Or was I fashioning a particular tool for a particular purpose? A unique tool. My son-in-law he's a safe cracker, to be honest about it. Legally, I hasten to add, he kind of is a safe engineer. And he will make individual keys, one-off, that'll open a particular safe. No other key will do it. He makes one key to open that safe. Are you content to believe that you're a key to open one life for God? That God has made you with your particular weaknesses, your particular problems and issues and problems, your particular physical situations, that God actually has purposed that? It's not an accident. And you should be content to be what you are. Be content with who you are, Paul says. And the writer to the Hebrews says, be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's what the parable is about. You see, they come to these various trees, don't they? And they say to the different trees, says to the olive tree, and he says to the fig tree, they're not interested. Why should I not be what God has made me to be, is their answer. I'm content. The only one who's not content is the bramble. And I mean, how low down the pecking order have you got when you want the bramble to be king over you? But he's going to volunteer. He's happy because he wants to be exalted. I think Judges 9. Well, let's put up one last thing. The wise, generous God deserves our contentment. If we believe in the wisdom of God, and we believe in the love of God and the generosity of God, rejoice in who you are. Rejoice in what God has made you. Oh, strive to be more like Christ. Yes, I'm not saying be complacent. But be content with the ministry God has given you. Look for avenues of service that fit who you are and what your circumstances are, and glorify God in the midst of them. Don't be like Abimelech. Don't be like the men of Shechem, who forsake what God has given them to pursue an illusion which can't be fulfilled. Chapter 10 is a restatement of what we saw at the beginning. So, God willing, we'll be in chapter 11 next week, again looking, hopefully, for a big idea. Pray God will bless his word to us.